Daniel chapter 11. Yesterday morning, I dropped off my daughter Amanda here at school at 7 a.m. And I headed over to Bringle Terrace Park for my morning devotions. And I got to tell you, yesterday in the park, it was a beautiful, beautiful day. Sun was out and it wasn't too cold and just really a glorious morning, sunny and clear. But there was one problem, and if you've been over to Bringle Terrace lately, you know what it is that I'm going to mention. It was all the construction workers and all their big, ugly construction equipment. You see, they're renovating the Moonlight Amphitheater over there. And so in the midst of this just really tranquil, beautiful setting is all of this noise that was going on, this big crane. But if you listened really, really close, if you just kind of really, really tuned in, you could hear all the birds singing and chirping. And as I was just kind of taking in the moment, I thought, you know, life is a lot like that. Every day we are surrounded by the beauty and the glory of God's creation. We see what His hands have made. We see it even in the lives that are around us. But we are also surrounded every day with a lot that is ugly living in this world. A lot that is ugly as the result of sin. And it's easy to get distracted. And that's one of the reasons why I think the Lord says to us in His Word, "Be still and know that I am God." You see, it's when we are still, it's when we stop, it's when we're quiet that we have an opportunity to hear His voice through all the noise. And we need that. We need that desperately. Well, tonight, as we come to this passage, if you've read chapter 11, for many, it might seem like a lot of noise. Ancient history, and a lot of it is downright ugly. How many of you liked history in high school? Okay, for those of you who liked history in high school, you're probably going to love this chapter. I love history, and so I love chapters like this. For the rest of you that didn't raise your hand, at first glance, you might find this chapter to be very, very boring. But this is what we must see. This is what we must understand. What we're looking at tonight is not history at the time of this writing. It's prophecy. It is history in advance. This is what the angel foretold or told Daniel would be happening. And we know now from history, and we're going to look at this tonight, that it was laid out just like this angel said that it would, that God had ordained these events. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10 says this, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's what we need to hear tonight. That's what I want you to be thinking about and thinking through as we go through this section of Scripture, that our God is not bound by time. That He sees history in advance, that He knows the end from the beginning. And Daniel chapter 11 is a classic example of that truth. This chapter is a proof text of the awesome authority of God's Word. And I hope tonight as we go through this that your heart will be even more solidified in that fact and in that reality that this book that you hold in your hand is the inspired Word of God, that it is God-breathed, that this is God's heart. And this book, and what he lays out here, especially in Daniel chapter 11, is so accurate. The critics hate this chapter because they look at it and they go, there is no way that a man could have known all these things so far in advance. Daniel would have had to have written this book at a much later date. It's incredible. But here's what God says about his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, I have magnified my word above my name. You see, the trustworthiness of God's word is a part of who he is. His name, his character, his reputation, it rides upon it. It's wrapped up in it. And that's what makes this so valuable. As we go through this tonight, I think we also learn from this chapter as we see how God knows the future. We need to be reminded tonight. I want you to be reminded tonight. I want you to be thinking tonight as we go through this that God knows your future. That he knows your future. And as we see what he lays out for us here, it's a revelation to us that you can trust him. Because ultimately what we see in this chapter is that God, he never gives up on Israel. He never gives up on his people. Now, you recall from our study last time, if you were here, that this came during a time, this vision comes during a time where Daniel has been fasting and praying for 21 days. And what led him to this time of fasting and praying is because the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon had come to an end. 70 years that they were going to be in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah had laid out and had prophesied, and it had come to an end. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, told the Jews that they were free to go. That they could go back home, that they could go back to Jerusalem. But out of the hundreds of thousands of Jews that were in Babylon, now under the Persian reign there in Babylon, only about 42,000 went. The rest of them, we talked about last week, were content to remain in their captivity. They were comfortable in their captivity. And we noted that a lot of believers can fall into that trap. They get comfortable in their captivity, and this broke Daniel's heart. And so he's fasting and he's praying. And God brings an angel who announces a vision to him. He lays out for him what's going to happen in the future and how it's going to affect the people of Israel. You see, what God was doing, what God was showing Daniel was this: I'm going to shake up my people. I'm going to shake them up. And really, what God is showing Daniel here in Daniel chapter 11, that this will be his mode of operation with the people of Israel until Jesus comes. But having said that, we need to understand that this is God's mode of operation oftentimes in the life of his church as well. You remember in the book of Acts, God tells his disciples after he says the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you and he's going to come upon you and empower you to be my witnesses, and first here in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Holy Spirit falls, and Peter preaches, and the church is born, and 3,000 get saved one time, 2,000 another time, and quite rapidly the church is growing, and they're having this great time, and they're living communally. But the problem is, they're just staying in Jerusalem. They weren't going. So what does God do? He sends persecution. And when the persecution comes, you read in the book of Acts, what happens next is you find out, you know, there's Philip down in Samaria, and these guys are going over here. And the gospel, which was God's initial plan, ends up spreading. It's going throughout the world, but it comes through that persecution. God's shaking up his church. And I can't help but think that that's part of what we're going through right now, here in America, as well as in other parts of the world right now, there's a shaking happening. I think God's trying to get our attention. I think God's looking for, you know, us to get a little bit more serious about our walks with Him and seeking Him. And so He has us in a place that is uncomfortable, and the chances are it's going to get more uncomfortable because the purpose is to drive us toward Him, not away from Him. So I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through this tonight, and hopefully our hearts will be amazed. Daniel is told events that will happen, get this, 375 years before they take place in verses 1 through 35. In verses 1 through 35, the angel is going to take Daniel from Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the way to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verses 35 through 45, he's shown the latter days and what will happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And we will actually look at that part next time. Let's pick it up, verse 2. The angel says, "And I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, Cyrus was the king at this time in Persia, and there were going to be three kings that would follow him, and then a fourth that would arise who would be very rich, very powerful, and this fourth would actually stir up the Persian people against the people of Greece. Now, historically, you can read history, it's exactly what happened. Cyrus was followed by his son named Cambyses. He was the son of Cyrus. And then he was then followed by Smerdis. And Smerdis was a man who was actually named Pseudo-Smerdis because he looked so much like Cambyses that he was able to usurp the throne by deception. I mean, he was a dead ringer. And so he started kind of finagling his way in because people at times thought that he was Cambyses. And then after Smerdis came the third king, Darius Hystaspes, who launched a minor but unsuccessful attack against Greece. So these were the first three. The fourth king that comes on the scene is King Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes I. This is the Persian king that is spoken of in the book of Esther. This is the guy, I love how Pastor Chuck puts it, he says, this is the guy who became Esther's husband. You know, it's like, that's his claim to fame, is he was married to Esther. Not Esther married to him, but he was married to her. That's the viewpoint from God's point of view, you know. So this guy, Xerxes I, had a fabulous wealth and commanded one of the largest military forces ever assembled in the ancient world. His army numbered almost 2 million troops, plus he had a formative navy operation as well. So with this huge army, this huge navy, he attacks Greece, but he was soundly defeated. Shocked him. He comes against Greece, but they totally took him down. And this really broke the back of the Persians. And this kind of began to be their downfall. And then along later on would come Alexander the Great. And that's the next king that Daniel is told about here. Alexander the Great comes to power at the age of 20. Look at verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Now notice in verse 3, we're told that he was a man of great dominion. And it was true. Alexander the Great was an absolute monarch. He was a man who had a powerful personality, great leadership ability, and a powerful army. And he did all this starting at the age of 20 years old. 20 years old, he just rises to power. He comes on the scene. And with all of those assets, we're told in verse 3 that he was able to do according to his will. In other words, no one could stop him. And that was a great description of Alexander the Great. He conquered the Western world from Greece all the way to India in 12 short years. When he came to India, his fame had spread so far and so fast that they were just like opening up the gates of their villages and surrendering. They were just like, what's the point, you know? If we try to fight him, he's just going to wipe us out. So they're like surrendering. They're making big dishes and dinners and, you know, telling his troops to come on in. And it says Alexander, he wept. He was all bummed, you know, because there was nobody else to fight. There was nobody else to conquer. It's like, could you imagine, you know, some boxer, he like takes down the heavyweight, you know, and then afterwards he's crying because there's no challengers. This was Alexander. Alexander the Great also retaliated for the previous Persian invasions into Greece, and part of as he conquered the whole Persian Empire. And because Israel was part of the Persian Empire, that put Israel under the domain of Greece. And that's why we talked about this in chapter 8. That's why, you know, the Greek language and much of the Greek culture had infiltrated and invaded into the time of the New Testament, in the time of Jesus. But Alexander's time in power was short-lived. When he was 32 years of age, he was coming home from a party totally drunk, just plastered. And it was partly because he was depressed, because there was no one to fight, and it happened to be raining that night. And so he gets home, and he's damp from the rain, and he's totally drunk, and he goes in, and he lays down, and he falls asleep with his clothes on, and he ended up catching pneumonia, and he died at the age of 32. But notice what it says in verse 4. I mean, the exactness with which Daniel is being told these things is incredible. It says, no sooner did he arise that the power of his empire was broken down. His empire was shattered, and notice what it says next, that it was divided toward the four winds of heaven. And that's because the empire of Greece was divided amongst Alexander's four generals. Just as Daniel chapter 11 predicted, the empire didn't go to his posterity, it tells us there in verse 4. It didn't go to his heirs, in other words. It didn't go to anyone from his line. It didn't remain according to the dominion with which he ruled, it said. You see, Alexander's heirs were a mentally retarded half-brother, an illegitimate child, and a baby that was born after Alexander's death. All of them were murdered. They were all murdered, according to history. And after a struggle for power, his kingdom was then divided between his four generals. General Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. General Lysimachus took Asia Minor. General Seleucus took Syria to the north of Israel, and General Ptolemy took Egypt to the south of Israel. But the dominion of each one of these guys was less, it wasn't as strong, in other words, than that of Alexander, again, just as Daniel prophesied. Now, the angel here is only going to deal with the latter two of these dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty and also the Ptolemy there in the south. And the reason is because of their proximity to the nation of Israel and their influence upon the nation of Israel. So Seleucus and Ptolemy produced the dynasties that basically verses 5 through 20 focus on. And these two dynasties were often at war with one another. And since Israel was located between them, the wars were often fought in Israeli territory. They were fought in Israel or on their borders. So here's what we have in verses 5 through 20. We have recorded 200 years of conflict in which Israel was kind of the pawn between these two dynasties. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The king of the south was Ptolemy Lagos. And initially, the dynasty of Ptolemy was more powerful than the Seleucid dynasty. But over time, as time went on, the northern dynasty of the Seleucids became more powerful. And so these two kingdoms determined to resolve their century-long fighting by forming an alliance. The alliance would be through marriage. And again, now I want to keep reminding you of this, Daniel is being told stuff that happened long before the time of the writing, the time that he's being told this. So this is history. Look at the exactness. It tells us, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Here's what happened. This is like a soap opera. It's kind of comical the way it comes together. Bernice is the daughter of Ptolemy II, or Ptolemy Philadelphus, and that's the king in the south. She is given in marriage to Antiochus II, or Antiochus Theos, the grandson of Seleucus, the king in the north. Okay, so you're following me. Okay, now, this was a common way, you know, that they would seek to form an alliance. This has been going on long after this. Is, you know, it's like, hey, let's get together and, you know, let's be friends. And here, take my daughter. And so this is what happens. But this was the problem. Antiochus II was already married. He already had a wife. So what he does is he divorces his wife, Laodias is her name, or Laodice. He divorces her and goes ahead and marries Bernice in about 250 BC. But that marriage didn't produce any lasting peace, because after the death of Ptolemy II, Antiochus II decides, you know what, I really don't like Bernice, so he divorces her and he goes back to his former wife, Laodice. But you know that saying, hell hath no fury like a woman who has been scorned. And this is what she does. Laodice takes revenge by murdering Bernice. She also murders her son. She also murders Bernice's attendants. And then she murders Antiochus. I mean, she takes them all out. Completely fulfilling verse 6 of Daniel chapter 11. Now, those murders brought Laodice's son, Seleucus II Callinicus, to the throne in 246 BC. But Bernice did not remain unavenged, because the angel told Daniel in verse 7, note again the exactness of this, but from a branch of her root, speaking of Bernice, one shall rise in his place who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And sure enough, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, who was the king in the north in Egypt at the time of Bernice's murder, brought an army against Callinicus and defeated him. And so in verse 8 it tells us, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. And with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And again, history records, you can look all this up. History records that Ptolemy III returned to Egypt with hundreds of idols, hundreds of statues, and thousands of talents of silver. And again, this was all written hundreds of years before these events took place. It's amazing. And here, the angel's telling Daniel, okay, this is what's going to happen. This person's going to marry this person, and this is going to happen, and he's going to come and conquer, and he's going to bring a bunch of their idols and a lot of their silver. And Ptolemy III had defeated Callinicus, the northern king, and so now he controlled all of Israel. But Callinicus had two sons. And the angel tells Daniel about that next in verses 10 and 11. Notice. And also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife." Now, Callinicus had two sons. They raised up a multitude of great forces to avenge their father's defeat. But one of his sons, Seleucus III, or Seleucus Suter, he died. So his remaining son, Antiochus III, and they weren't real creative, you know, with their names. Actually, Antiochus was more of a title. Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, he became known as the king of the north, and he continued his campaign against the south. And so he swept through Israel with a force of about 75,000 soldiers and penetrated all the way to the southern forces, all the way down into Gaza. Now look at verse 11. It says, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him and with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail." So the king of the south, Ptolemy III, or Ptolemy Philadelphus, raised up an army of 73,000 men, 5,000 cavalrymen, and 73 elephants. So he comes with this great army against the king of the north, and he defeats Antiochus the Great. And he kills tens of thousands of the troops of Antiochus, just as it speaks here. But Ptolemy III was not strengthened by his victory. What ends up happening is he only makes Antiochus angry, and Antiochus vows to take revenge with an even greater army. And again, the angel lays this out. Look at verse 13. "For the king of the north," notice, "will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, and also violent men of your people." That's Daniel's people. So Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great, is going to have some Jews, some Jewish apostates that are joining him here. And it says, "They shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the kings of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist." So here's what happens. Antiochus the Great took about 14 years. And over that 14 years, he's just seething inside. He's just wanting to take out his vengeance on Ptolemy III. And so he's, over that 14 years, he's raising money, he's raising troops, he's developing this huge army, an even greater army than Ptolemy III had. And when Ptolemy III dies, and in Egypt, they take his five-year-old son and put him on the throne. That's when Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third, decides, now's my time to strike. And that's what he does. He goes in and he takes advantage of the fact that this young son was reigning, and he comes and he fights against Egypt. And we're told that his army was consisted, as I said, of these violent men of Daniel's people, these Jews who were apostates, who thought by joining forces with Antiochus that they were going to be exalted, that they were going to have some type of position. And he did pay them for their efforts. He did take care of them, but eventually they would fall. Now, after his victory over Egypt, we're told that Antiochus the Great turned his attention toward Israel in verse 16. Israel is referred to here as the glorious land. It says, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Antiochus the Great, his entry into the glorious land of Israel, didn't result in freedom for Israel. But he came against them, and he treated the Jewish apostates or the mercenaries who joined him with favor. He paid them well, but he took the long-lasting control over Palestine with Egypt. And so what he did is he offered his daughter, the lovely Cleopatra. Now, this isn't the Cleopatra who eventually ends up with Mark Anthony. That's about 100 years after this, but this is his daughter, Cleopatra. And he gives her to the king of Egypt in kind of a good gesture of faith to kind of say, let's be friends. But he had an ulterior motive. See, his ulterior motive was this, is he was sending his daughter to the king of Egypt to be his spy. He was hoping that she was going to go and kind of give him all the goods on what was happening there so that he could eventually wipe them out. The problem was this, it tells us in verse 17, is that she loved her husband more than her father. She loved this guy that she ended up marrying more than she loved her dad. I titled this message, The Reign of Rebellion. Because this is what happens when people are not honoring God. This is what parents do when they're not honoring God. They take their kids and they use them as pawns to try to get their own way in the marriage. They take their kids and try to use them as pawns in order to build their own kingdoms. And if you're a parent here tonight who's doing that, you need to repent. You need to bring that to God. You need to stop doing that. You need to say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And be in that place of going back to allowing God to be on the throne in that marriage. Well, once Antiochus the Great achieved control of Palestine, his desire for conquest shifted toward the coast. We're told in verse 18, it says, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So Antiochus decides that he focuses attention on the Mediterranean islands and the coastland of Greece. But the problem with this is this was an area that Rome was interested in. And at this time, Rome is rising to power. Rome is growing in its strength and growing in its might. And so what happened is the Roman army in 191 BC defeats Antiochus. And as a result, Antiochus was forced to return to the fortress of his own land, we're told in verse 19. And it was there that he was murdered when he tried to plunder the temple that was dedicated to Jupiter. And after him, Antiochus the Great, he was succeeded by his son, Seleucus the Fourth, or Seleucus Philopater. And what this guy does is he raises the taxes, partly because he's got to now pay Rome for everything that his father had done. Because his father had caused such grief to Rome, he's having to now pay taxes, and so he's raising the taxes on the people. But his reign was short-lived and ended up when he was destroyed. Notice what it says in verse 20 at the end, neither in anger nor in battle, because he was assassinated by his prime minister in 176 BC. Isn't this all ugly? Men without God. Men just doing their thing. Men doing what it says in the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But once again, the details of Daniel's prophecy were fulfilled precisely. It's amazing. So, the Lord spoke with exacting preciseness, and the history of these two families are laid out from these two families that came out of the reign of Alexander the Great. Now, as we come to verse 21, we come to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's described in verse 21 as a vile man. And again, we talked about him at great length in chapter 8. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. There's a lot that is said about him that is very similar to the Antichrist and what the Antichrist does and how he comes on the scene. He's not the Antichrist, but he's definitely a foreshadow of the Antichrist in much the same way that others who have come, especially those who have sought to come against the people of Israel, like Hitler and Stalin, that these were foreshadows of the character, the nature, the heart of the Antichrist. And really, I think the fact that Satan and his demons would be behind these individuals in coming against the people of Israel. Notice verse 21, it says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. And he shall disperse among them the plunder and spoil and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." Antiochus Epiphanes was a shrewd individual. He was a master deceiver. Epiphanes means the glorious one, and that's how he saw himself. But he came on the scene in a very shrewd, deceitful way, and he rose to power with intrigue, much like the Antichrist will do, seemingly kind of coming out of nowhere. And Antiochus devastated the Egyptians, and he did that. He accomplished that by initially adopting a policy of friendship with them. Kind of just, you know, making friends and making good with them, but deceitfully plotting against them the whole time, we're told in verse 23. And history again tells us that this was his mode of operation. And in his own territories, he kind of played the Robin Hood figure, taking from the rich, giving to the poor. That's what it means there in verse 24. You know, he's taking from the rich and distributing to the poor. And this gained him a lot of popular support. People liked him because he was taking from the wealthy and giving to the needy. He also did everything possible to undermine strong communities in his kingdom so that there would be no challenge to his power. He quickly put down any move against him. But everything, as far as what he was doing in becoming friends with Egypt, was leading up to the battle described in verse 25. It says, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him." This is telling us, and this was true of history, that Antiochus was victorious in part because Ptolemy's counselors, those eating at his own table, were plotting against him. They were in cahoots with Antiochus. And so they destroy him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27 says, "Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time." Following Egypt's defeat, we're told in verse 27 that the two kings get together and they speak lies to one another. Nothing's changed, has it? You know, we see this today. How many times have we seen some president or some world leaders having a summit and he's got the leader of the Palestinians and the leader of Israel together and they get together and they say all this stuff and, oh, we're going to do this and we're going to, and nothing happens. It goes on all the time and it's been going on since this day. But it's interesting that Daniel tells us that the goals of these two kings remain unfulfilled because it didn't coincide with the time of the end. It didn't coincide with the appointed time. Speaking of God's appointed time. You see, all of this he had laid out. This is all a part of, you know, I love the saying that history is his story. This is God's story. And all of this has to do with what God is seeking to do to stir up and shake up and get the attention of the people of Israel. Well, here's what happens. Antiochus turns his attention toward the people of Israel. Verse 28. It says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart was moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. His heart was moved against the holy covenant. That's the people of Israel. To do damage, to do exploits. And what Daniel sees here, we're told in chapter 10, it takes his breath away. It breaks his heart. He can't bear to watch. Because Antiochus would go and in one swoop kill 80,000 Jewish people. We talked about in chapter 8 how he boiled them, grilled them, had their heads cut off. He was a horrible, wicked man. And it broke Daniel's heart. You know, I wonder tonight if we were able to just get a glimpse. And I don't know. So don't, you know, don't get some idea like I don't know. But if we were able to get a glimpse of what maybe is in store for our country, would it break our hearts? Would it take our breath away? William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army at a time when it wasn't just people, and I'm not knocking this, but wasn't just people out in front of Target, you know, with a bucket wanting your money, but they were people who were just into preaching the gospel and saving souls. And William Booth said this. He says, if I could just take every single one of my workers, every single one of the servants in the Salvation Army, and just hold them over the fires of hell for just a few seconds, they would never, ever look at another person the same. You see, Daniel's heart was broken because of what was going to happen to his people when this madman, Antiochus, comes on the scene. But what about our hearts? What about our hearts in knowing that there's people that we know and love who are going to spend eternity in the fires of hell? Does that break our hearts? Does that concern us at all? It should. It needs to. After this time, Antiochus returns to his own land, we're told in verse 29. And at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall be like the former or the latter time. For the ships from Cyprus shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. The ships of Cyprus refer once again to Rome. And so Rome stops Antiochus in his tracks or in his pursuits. And this just angers him. And he decides to take out his anger on the people of Israel once again. Verse 31 says, And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery. Again, guys, this is history in advance. And here's what we learn as we look back now on history. Some 300 plus years after Daniel's writing this, this is what happens. This is what Antiochus did. He placed guards around the temple in Jerusalem to prevent worship. And on a particular Sabbath, he ordered that women and children would be slaughtered. He required idolatrous worship and held Greek athletic contests where the Jewish athletes competed while naked in full view of the temple. Again, which was a desecration. And the Greek culture was imposed, and a statue of the Greek god Zeus was erected in the temple, and a swine was ceremonially slaughtered, and its blood plastered all over the temple walls, and the priests were forced to eat pork from that sacrifice. This is what this guy did. A wicked guy, and all those abominations were intended to desecrate the Jewish temple. Now, it uses the phrase that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. And we're almost done. I want you just to hang with me here for a minute. You need to understand, this is not the abomination of desolation that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 24. Because Paul tells us what that will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, when he says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin," this is the Antichrist, "who is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 24, that Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That the Antichrist is going to go into the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to declare himself to be God and demand that they worship him as God. And Antiochus Epiphanes never did that. So Daniel is told that some of the Jews are going to follow him. But notice verse 32, the second part, it says, I love this, "But the people..." Great verse. "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. And yet the many days they shall fall by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plundering. And now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." Now, we're going to stop there, but I just want to wrap this up by describing what this is talking about. When it says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits," this is talking about a group of people that were known as the Hasidians. And in that group was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus in 165 BC led a revolt in Jerusalem, and they recaptured the temple. And the temple was cleansed, it was rededicated. And this is really what the holiday of Hanukkah is all about. But this is what this guy, Judas Maccabeus, did. I love this. And you got to read about him. He's an inspiring individual. He takes his sons, and basically he takes his son to get involved in this fight. To fight for their lives and to fight for their God and to fight for right causes. And so as you read in the book of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus began with this small group of men, just a few thousand poorly armed men. They're armed with sticks. But they stand up to these mighty forces of the Syrian forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they have favor. God is on their side, and they begin to defeat and to slaughter and to wipe out the forces of Antiochus one after another. And they did tremendous exploits because God was on their side. And these men encouraged, they taught, and they challenged others to trust God. They challenged others to give their lives to God. They challenged others to turn away from paganism and turn back to Jehovah. And God strengthened them. And he went before them. And basically what they were trying to do was to initiate a spiritual revival. That's what they were doing. They make this stand, and finally, as they have this victory and they begin to reinstitute temple worship, something amazing happens. A miracle takes place. Because as they set up the temple and they purified it and they went through the cleansing process, they went to relight the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick that was there in the temple. But the problem was they only had oil enough for one day. But they lit it anyway. And they had to produce the oil for the rest of the days that it was to burn. And that oil, as they were producing it, the oil that they only had for one day, it stayed lit. It continued. That menorah continued to stay lit for the total of the next 7 days, a total of 8 days that it stayed lit. It was a miracle. And all through that whole 7-day period that it took to prepare that oil, the oil burned on that menorah, and this became known as the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, or what the Jews call today Hanukkah. And that's why that with Hanukkah, the menorah has the 8 candlesticks representing those 8 days. Because they're celebrating the miracle that took place. They're celebrating the victory of Judas Maccabeus. They're celebrating this move of God. And so right there during the time in December when we're celebrating Christmas, the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah. I remember when I was, it's kind of embarrassing, but I was in 4th grade. I liked this girl in my school. Melissa Gross was her name. She was a little Jewish girl. And I walked her home one day. And as we were walking home, we were talking, it was getting close to Christmas, and I asked her if she was excited about Christmas, and she says, "Well, I'm Jewish, and we don't celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Hanukkah." And then she told me that in Hanukkah, they get a gift every day for 8 days. I suddenly wanted to become Jewish when she said that, you know. But that's what Hanukkah is about. A lot of kids think, oh, it's just, you know, yeah, presents. But in reality, it's celebrating how God miraculously kept that menorah lit for those 8 days. The people who know their God shall do great exploits. What a true statement that is. You see it throughout the history of the Bible. You see it throughout the history of man. You know, in our Bibles, in our New Testament, we have the book of Acts. In the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it's about. It's about the Holy Spirit working through the early church to spread the gospel, to touch lives, to turn the world upside down. When it says later on in the book of Acts, I think it's around chapter 4, that these men had turned the world upside down, it wasn't those men, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the act of the Holy Spirit in those men. And there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, but you know what? We could really say that today we're living Acts 29. We're living the continuation, you see. The Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter about great men and women of faith who trusted in God. And as God met them in their faith and as He empowered them with His Spirit, and they were able to stand and to walk and to go forward in the Lord. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is still being written. But the key is that those who know their God shall do great exploits. See, that's why when we started, I said that, you know, a great need that we have today. In the midst of everything going on around us and everything happening in our world and all the stuff that, you know, we can hear listening to Fox News or CNN or whatever, and you do that too much, you're going to get really, really depressed. And we can look at all that and just go, oh my gosh, you know, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. But we need to see our God. And we need to know and realize that those who know their God shall do great exploits. It's interesting when you think about Judas Maccabeus and the fact that he and his sons and those who were walking with them, they made a radical stand. Radical stand. But listen, their stand was not against persecution per se. They endured the persecution. When they made a stand was when it became desecration. When it began to be an attack against their God, that's when they said, enough is enough, and you're not going to desecrate our temple, and you're not going to bring idols in here, and we're going to make a stand. And they did, and God gave them favor. Persecution could be in our future. And like the early church, the Lord, as we draw near to Him, as we get close to Him, He'll give us strength to stand. He'll give us strength to stand. But we need now to be standing and fighting and living for the truth. That we would be a people in this day and age that as we seek to know our God, that He might do great exploits in us and through us by allowing us to shine for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, again, it's just amazing to us at how You laid out all of these things so long before, that our hearts would be encouraged that You are the God who knows and sets the end from the beginning, that You know the future. And Lord, we take courage and refuge tonight in the reality that You know our future individually, corporately, and even as a nation. And so, Lord, our desire more and more as we are living in these days is to know You. In Jesus' name, amen.